If you weren't here yesterday, I attempted to address a couple of questions, the first being, why should we study the Bible, and the second being, who should study the Bible? And of course, I meant for that to be a foundation for this morning as we approach the question, how should we study the Bible? And I suspect this is the most practical and the most relevant to us. I pray the Lord will bless us this morning. I'd like to read you a somewhat lengthy quote that I came across several months ago. It was written by an architect, so you can understand some of the language. And in this quote, he described, in his own words, the Bible. Quote, "The Bible is like a magnificent palace constructed of precious oriental stone, comprising 66 stately chambers. Each one of these rooms is different from its fellows and is perfect in its individual beauty, while together they form an edifice incomparable, majestic, glorious, and sublime. In the book of Genesis, we enter the vestibule where we are immediately introduced to the records of the mighty works of God in creation. This vestibule gives access to the law courts, passing through which we come to the picture gallery of the historical books. Here we find hung on the wall scenes of battles, heroic deeds, and portraits of valiant men of God. Beyond the picture gallery, we find the philosopher's chamber, the book of Job, passing through which we enter the music room, the book of Psalms, and here we linger thrilled by the grandest harmonies that ever fell on human ears. And then we come to the business office, the book of Proverbs, in the very center of which stands the motto, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Leaving the business office, we pass into the research department, Ecclesiastes, then into the conservatory, the Song of Solomon, where greets us the fragrant aroma of choicest fruits and flowers and the sweetest singing of birds. When we reach the observatory where the prophets with their powerful telescopes are looking for the appearing of the bright and morning star prior to the dawning of the Sun of Righteousness. Crossing the courtyard, we come to the audience chamber of the king, the Gospels, where we find four lifelike portraits of the king himself revealing the perfections of his infinite beauty. And next we enter into the workroom of the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts, and beyond the correspondence room, the epistles, where we see Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude busy at their tables under the personal direction of the Spirit of Truth. And finally we enter the throne room, the book of Revelation. And there we are enraptured by the mighty volume of adoration and praise addressed to the enthroned king which fills the vast chamber. While in the adjacent galleries and judgment hall, there are portrayed solemn scenes of doom and wondrous scenes of glory associated with the coming manifestation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." End quote. When we attempt to approach a study of this wonderfully profound book, the question that enters our minds is, where do we begin? Where do we begin? When we study the Bible, there are perhaps a multitude of ways we can go about it, a lot of different methods, a lot of different practices, and perhaps you've got your own to offer. But I am going to offer to you a sort of guideline broken down into three parts, three areas of Bible study. And I'm going to assume that you understand that prayer is an integral part from beginning to end. Before you even begin to study the Bible, you should be in prayer. And all throughout, you should be in prayer. The first area of Bible study, to me, is that we should read the Bible. Amen. I know that sounds very elementary. I know that sounds all too obvious. But it's amazing how often we can forget such an elementary thing. You go through the gospel accounts and you find time and time again where you have the most studious Jews who knew the law of God and the words of the prophets better than anyone throughout the entire world, namely the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus continually had to ask, have you not read? Have you not read? Such a simple thing. But sometimes we get carried away with the few things we do know that we forget to go back and continue reading and continue to develop our understanding. One notable example in Matthew chapter 12, we have the Pharisees approach. I don't even know if they are called Pharisees there, but we have some of the Jews anyway. Approach Jesus and his disciples because as they are traveling, they're gleaning just a little bit of corn, it says. Perhaps it was grain from the sides of the fields as they went. And that was permitted by the law of God. You could take a little from another man's field. It was to provide provision for travelers when there was no 7-Elevens and rest stops. So they could take a little from the field. They weren't out harvesting an entire field or anything like that. They were just taking enough that they would have something to eat. The only problem is they were doing it on the Sabbath day. And the Jews had many, many, many strict rules about what you could or could not do on the Sabbath day. And if you're not familiar with how those rules came about or why there were so many rules, well, if you go back to the original commandments of God, what you'll find is they're a little too vague for some people. For instance, we're told to keep the Sabbath day holy. What does that mean exactly? What exactly are you allowed to do or are you forbidden to do on the Sabbath day? Those are the questions that pop into our minds. And we still do this today, by the way. Some folks will come up to me after a sermon and they want very specific applications to very specific situations. They want to take the message and find out exactly what they can and cannot do. They want to know exactly. We want things black and white. We want lists. We want rules. We crave these things by nature. And so the Jews did throughout the generations began to ask these questions and come up with answers. You can imagine the situation where some Jewish farmer went to one of the rabbis and said, you know, I'm a little behind this year. I really need to do some reaping of the field. On the Sabbath, if I possibly can, I will go to the synagogue, you know, in the morning, but I just need to take a little time in the afternoon to go out in my field and get some work done. I have to get these crops in. And you can imagine the rabbis getting together and debating it, searching the scriptures, trying to come up with an answer, and finally they decide, no, that day is to be set apart from secular work. That seems to be very clear. So the answer is no, you shouldn't do it. And perhaps that was right. But then you've got another question. Well, can I do this on the Sabbath day? And the next generation has a whole nother list of questions. And all the while they are trying to come up with these answers, building upon sort of like the court system today, building upon the decisions of the past. Yep. Yeah. And eventually you stop going back to the Word of God. Yeah. Eventually you're just looking at what the rabbis before you have said. In fact, if you're interested, you can go and read all of the rules they had. You can get on Amazon.com, for instance, get yourself a copy of the Jewish Talmud, and it's a fascinating read, and it will give you amazing insight into the way these men thought. All kinds of rules, something like 30-plus chapters devoted simply to the rules for the Sabbath day. Wow. Things like, you can't travel more than 3,000 feet away from your home on the Sabbath day. But like any legalist system, you're going to have exceptions. There's going to be loopholes. And those are built right in. For instance, if you wanted to travel more than 3,000 feet away from your home, you could plant something ahead of time, some kind of crop, some kind of food, about 3,000 feet away from your home. And that plant, that food, was considered a fixture of the home. So you could actually go another 3,000 feet. The opening to a gate was actually considered a fixture of the home. So if you plan things just right throughout the week ahead of time, you could actually travel a long ways from home. Yeah. But that's the way a legalist system works, and that's the problem some of the Jews had. They approached Christ and his disciples with this, and what does Jesus say to them? He says, have ye not read? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, heaven forbid, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Have you read that story? God provided provision by his grace. You know what God wants? Not sacrifice. That's what the prophet tells us. He wants mercy. Meaning he wants to show mercy. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Have you not read these things? The Pharisees were guilty of two basic things. One, they added to the scriptures, and two, they took away. They did both. And we see that in that very story in Matthew chapter 12. We need to read the Bible. That's my point. And the time it takes to commit yourself to serious, diligent, daily Bible reading will not magically open up itself to you. You are not going to find a time in your life when all of a sudden your schedule is completely clear. You've got all the time in the world and you're twiddling your thumbs thinking, what can I do with this time? Maybe I'll read the Bible from now on a little bit more than I did before. That's not going to happen. Look at what modern technology has allowed us to do. It's supposed to make everything faster, more convenient, get what you need done in a shorter amount of time so you have all of this free time, and it doesn't work that way. The faster we get things done, it simply means the more we are going to do. Paul said, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeem means to take it back. If you want the time, if you know you need to use the time for these things, you've got to take that time and make it happen. And I believe that Bible reading should be not a weekly activity, not an every other day activity. It should be a daily activity. You take a shower every day. You have a cup of coffee every day. You sit down and watch TV every day. All of these things that we build into our daily routine, why not build into it Bible reading? And I mean serious time devoted to Bible reading. Shut off the TV, shut off the music, and just sit and read. In Acts chapter 17, we read from yesterday, the Bereans were considered more noble because they searched the scriptures daily. Paul said, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Paul said the days are evil, not the weeks, not the months, not the years. And if we are going to combat that daily evil influence, we need daily Bible reading. Be not conformed to this world, Paul said, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Where do you think that's going to happen? It's going to happen when you fixate your mind on the things of God, which we do by reading God's word. Honestly, if you commit yourself to reading the Bible every day, it is not difficult whatsoever to get through the Bible, the entire Bible, in 1 year. In fact, I suggest that you could probably go through the Bible more than once in a year if you develop a serious routine for reading the Bible daily. It can be done. Not to say that's the best way to go about it. There's a lot of Bible reading plans that will take you through the Bible in a year. I suggest something a little different, which I'd like to come to. But before we talk about reading plans or any suggestions I might have, I want you to understand that the Bible was not meant to be a collection of verses. Right. It was not meant to be a collection of chapters. It was not originally divided that way. It's very convenient for us. When I say go to book so-and-so, chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so, it's easy to find that way. But it was designed as a collection of books. 66 books. And each one of those books has a very intentional flow from the beginning to the end. And I know that because it's exactly how God designed it. He wrote it. And I believe he had a purpose for putting everything in the order that it is given to us. So if we want to seriously read the Bible, we can't just open it up, read a passage here, read a passage there. We've got to take a book of the Bible and read it. Not necessarily in one sitting, but you have to read the book from beginning to end because that's the way it was intended to be read. This is what we call an expositional approach to Bible reading or study. We go through beginning to end, verse by verse. And this was a method that is actually presented to us in the Bible. We go back to Isaiah chapter 28. We have a very stern warning to the nation of Israel, which was guilty of not learning and not teaching the things of God. And in that, we have a very wonderful guideline for how to approach the Bible, both in reading and in studying and in teaching. He says in verse 9, Isaiah 28, verse 9, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine?" Look at verse 10. "For precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." Now let me explain that. Studying and teaching of God's word should apparently, according to this passage, go commandment by commandment, that's what's meant by precept, and line by line, one right after the other. Here a little and there a little implies that we spend a little time, as it would have been back then, spend a little time in the law of God, spend a little time in the historical accounts, spend a little time in Proverbs and Psalms, you know, jump around from book to book, if you will, and of course we include the New Testament as well, jump around from book to book, but not necessarily from passage to passage. But as you go line by line through these books, spend a little time in this book and then go to this book next. Jump around, get a little bit from all of it, okay? The idea, the goal is that we go through the Bible without missing anything.
Yeah.
Without missing anything. We read it in its entirety according to the flow and the design of God Himself. That's the idea. We want to be careful, we want to be thorough, we want to examine every single piece of it that we possibly can. Not just pick up an idea here and an idea there, but we get it all.
Yeah.
Because one of the most significant things in study is not that you intimately study a single verse or passage, but that you also get the overview. You get the grand scheme, you get the greater message in these books. And they all have them. And it's interesting because even as you go through the four gospel accounts, which you just assume all have the same message, they all have the same theme. In a sense, they do. But they also have very particular insights. They have a particular theme that is unique to each and every one of them. And as you study them and compare them with one another, you begin to see this. Mark, for instance, he just wanted people to know there's a king and there's a lot of evidence to support it. When you look at Matthew, he's writing to a Jewish audience, apparently, and he wants them to know that the kingdom that you've been waiting for is here, but it's not exactly what you thought it was going to be.
Yeah.
What John wants you to know is that Jesus of Nazareth is not just a man. Mm-hmm. He's God in the flesh. Yeah. Luke loves to portray the humanity of Christ. These very intimate, small moments when he is just showing compassion to sinners. And so on. Every book has a theme to it, and you want to be able to see that. By the way, this is how I have grown accustomed to teaching. This weekend is actually a rare exception for me. For the most part, my sermons begin the same way. Turn with me, if you would, to this book, this chapter, and this verse. Most of the time, the church knows exactly where I'm going because I'm just picking up where I left off last Sunday. We go through entire books of the Bible, line by line, verse by verse, all the way through it. And I'm not saying it has to be done that way. A topical study, there's nothing wrong with a topical study or a topical sermon. But I will say you have to be careful about topical sermons and topical studies. And one of the things that moved me away from those for the most part is that I didn't like having to pick the subject. I would spend more time throughout the week thinking about what am I going to preach on this weekend than the actual study itself. And I just prayed that as I studied randomly, that eventually a topic would develop in my mind. Now I know exactly where I'm going, which does present its own challenges. I can't pick and choose what I want to preach.
Yeah.
I can't pick and choose what I want to study. But I will tell you, we have been going through the four gospel accounts, taking the events in chronological order back home For about 2 years now, I would say we're about halfway through. We've done several other books before that, but I will say this study of the Gospels has been the most rewarding study I have ever done of the Bible.
Amen.
The most rewarding study I've ever done. To watch the life and ministry of Christ unfold week after week. You don't realize when you just listen to a single story or a single event in the Gospels get preached on, you don't realize how intricately it connects with the story before and the story after, and how there really is this amazing flow that obviously was very intentional on the part of Christ and God the Father. It's amazing.
Yeah.
Just amazing. And you can read the Bible the same way. As for a specific reading plan, I don't have one, but I do have some suggestions. First of all, don't ignore the Old Testament. I know our emphasis and our focus is primarily on the New Testament, but don't ignore the Old Testament. And I'll give you one very simple reason why you don't want to ignore it, beyond the obvious ones. The Old Testament, translated from Hebrew, is a much plainer language than the Greek and a little Aramaic, which is similar to the Hebrew, that the New Testament was translated from. Greek language has a lot of abstract ideas in it. And it takes a lot more study to figure out some of the words and phrases of the New Testament than it does the Old Testament. The Old Testament is far more plain. It may not seem like it. You may read it and think, I have no idea what's going on here. But when you dig into that language, what you find out, it's pretty plain. When you read some of the stories, for instance, a question I get all the time from Exodus chapter 4, I believe it is, when Moses was called to go to Egypt and stand before the Pharaoh to have the children of Israel released from their slavery, there's this very bizarre story where all of a sudden, God threatens Moses' life if he doesn't get his son circumcised. And then out of the blue, his non-Hebrew wife grabs the son, circumcises it, throws the foreskin down at Moses' feet. Moses seems to be frozen in fear. We don't know what he was doing at the time. And she says, "Thou art a bloody husband to me." And people come to me and say, "What exactly was happening there?" Well, there was a reason for it. But a lot of times they just don't understand. They don't understand what was physically, literally happening. Well, it says it very plainly that what it says happened is exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. It sounds bizarre to us to think of that situation, to imagine that scenario, to see a couple of people doing that. That sounds bizarre, but that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what it says. So that's the benefit of the Old Testament. Now, if you want a basic guide to reading the Bible, what I would suggest to you, and this is nothing more than a suggestion, read a book of the Old Testament, okay? Take a book of the Old Testament, read it through. And then when you get ready to go on to the next book, take maybe a short book of the New Testament. And then take a longer book of the New Testament. And then go back to the Old Testament. Rinse and repeat. This way you get a bigger insight. Of course, you want to spend maybe more of your time in the New Testament, but you do want to get some out of the Old Testament as well. You want to see the bigger picture as you go along. So you want a little bit of everything. And when I say read, I don't mean study. I'm not talking about study yet. I'm talking about reading. Just read it. And then read it again. This is why I don't necessarily advise the Bible in a Year reading plan. Because I want you to know what you're reading. I want you to become familiar with it. I want you to set it in your mind. So that means you're going to have to read it over and over again.
Yeah.
Read it once, then read it again, and read it again. I would not consider it a strange thing at all to read through that book. Before you even begin to study it, read through it more than 10 times. Get it in your mind from beginning to end. Before I began this sermon series, if you will, into the gospel accounts, I read through those four accounts, those four books of the Bible, probably no less than 50 times before that first sermon. Because I wanted them from beginning to end to be in my mind. I wanted to get some idea of the themes and the flows. I wanted an idea of where it begins and where it ends and everything in between. I wanted to get as much overview and insight before I actually dug into the different passages verse by verse and began to study them. So that's my recommendation, and it is just a suggestion for you. Now, if your pastor is preaching through a book of the Bible, I suggest read that one. Get familiar with it. Know where he's going. Yeah. But keep in mind that the Bible is not meant to be a mystery. And some people think of it that way. I just don't understand. You quit before you begin when you think that way. I just don't understand what is written here. It's not meant to be a mystery.
Yeah.
It's meant to be understood by the diligent student, the child of God that wants to know God's will.
Yeah.
Perhaps the most difficult book of the Bible is Revelation, right? Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
You know how it begins? Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Happy is the man who reads the most difficult book of the Bible. That's what is written at the beginning or the introduction of Revelation. So read the Bible. Number two, we have to interpret the Bible. This is where it gets tricky. This is where it gets fun, though. Interpreting the Bible. It's not sufficient for us to just read. And that's what we're tempted to do. If we get to the reading stage, we read it, but we don't spend any time studying it. And that's a mistake. We've got a story in Acts chapter 8 of Philip being led to an Ethiopian man sitting in his chariot. He's reading the book of Isaiah, and he's asked if he understands it. And the man says, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" Reading is not quite enough. You have to dig in and you have to study. And as I pointed out yesterday, this is not just a job for the pastor. Consider the steps that Paul gave Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:13, he said, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Read it, learn from it, that's the doctrine part, and apply it, that's the exhortation part. Now, in interpreting the Bible, there are three basic mistakes to avoid. And perhaps this list could be longer, but I've got three things for you to keep in mind. Number one, don't sacrifice proper interpretation to make a point or whatever else you've got in your mind. Number two, avoid superficial interpretation. And number three, don't spiritualize it. And I'll explain those. First, don't sacrifice proper interpretation, right? Interpretation. This generally happens when we reach a conclusion before we've actually studied it. Go to the Bible with a basis of what you already understand or feel like you understand, but keep an open mind. Realize that many times we approach the Bible and we've got our theological boxes already in existence. And many times you are going to come across things that don't fit neatly into that theological box. The problem is not the Word of God or your understanding of it or your explanation of it. The problem is the box. You have to reshape that box. Someone was very surprised to hear me say one time, I was talking about the debates that we have so commonly in the Christian realm. I said there are Arminians, and there are Calvinists, and there are hyper-Calvinists, and a lot of different groups in between, and on the far ends of the spectrums. And I said, you know what? I think we're all going to be a little surprised in the end.
Yeah.
I think we're all going to be a little surprised.
Yeah. Amen.
I'm not convinced I have it all right. I'm confident in what I believe, but I am also a sinner that sees through a glass darkly, and I am not going to approach the Bible thinking, "I've got this all figured out."
Amen.
I'm learning the same as you.
Yeah.
Pastors all over the world, regardless of how they sound, they're still learning. They're still learning. And this is one of the reasons I don't necessarily advise topical studies, because you can kind of pick and choose what you want to fit into your box. If you go verse by verse, there are things you just can't ignore as you're going along.
Yeah.
And it helps to reshape that theological box for the better. for the better. For example, I recently heard a sermon on the pride of Joseph. On the pride of Joseph. It was not an expositional study. It was more of a narrative type sermon. And his takeaway from the story of Joseph being given the beautiful coat and then being sold into slavery by his brothers, his takeaway, the lesson from that story, he said, was that Joseph was a proud man who refused to take off the coat. That's not the lesson of that story.
Amen.
That's not even close. I went back and I thought, man, I really missed something all of the times I've read that. And I went back and I read it and I reread it and I could not, he didn't quote any Bible in the sermon, so that was problematic.
Yeah.
Pastor, your pastor stops quoting scripture from the stand, stop listening to him.
Yeah,
I'm going to tell you that right now.
Amen.
But he had this bizarre interpretation, and obviously what had happened was he knew what he wanted to preach that day. And he found something he thought would fit. Now, why, in a warning against pride, you would have difficulty in finding a Bible passage to preach out of, I don't know. I don't know where that comes from. But it was a wrong interpretation based on some bizarre preconceived notion or some agenda that he had when he went to the Bible to support that idea. Don't sacrifice proper interpretation to make a point. Another example, we have the Jewish Talmud that gives an interpretation, a commentary on the story of the men is it Genesis 11 where they built the Tower of Babel and God confounded their language. Very bizarre interpretation the Jews had of that. Their interpretation was that what I think happened was they saw that people weren't loving one another the way they ought to. So they interpreted and started teaching the story of Babel as a story of people who cared more about material things than they did about one another. That was the takeaway they got from that story, which is bizarre because in the end, what God did was he sent them all across the earth and made them so they couldn't communicate with one another.
Yeah.
You think he would have brought them closer together if the fact that they didn't love one another was the real issue. We have to let the Word of God speak for itself. And we have to let it speak for itself in context.
Amen.
Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Do not corrupt the Word of God to make a point or to fulfill your own bias or agendas. Second, avoid superficial interpretation. This happens when we read the verse and we immediately assume its meaning. What you have to understand, there's some bridges to gap before we can get to a proper understanding. We're going to talk about those in a minute. But when we assume its meaning, that's problematic. You often hear people say, "I feel like this verse is saying," I don't care how you feel, what does it say?
Amen.
Tell me what it says. For example, Hebrews chapter 10, we have a verse. I want to give you an example of the way this is used. I've heard this passage, used to refute the idea that there is eternal security for God's people. Here's what the verse says. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." Now I've heard that preached that if you continue to sin, you will go to hell. I don't agree with that interpretation, and my interpretation is probably different than some of yours. I believe this was a sort of hypothetical situation that was being presented here. The case has been made that Christ came, he died for our sins, and they're put away forever. And we can rejoice in that. We can celebrate in that.
Yeah.
But if you say he didn't, if you say we still have to do certain works in order to be saved, or if you think that a sacrifice is coming in the future that's going to save you, if you take away from the sacrifice Christ made, then what do you have to look forward to? Because there is no more sacrifice.
That's right.
There is no more sacrifice. The only thing you would have to look forward to if you deny Christ is a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation. That's what I believe the point was. And we know this simply. We know this is not preaching against or teaching against eternal security, because we can turn elsewhere in the Bible and find out real quickly that we have the absolute security that we could possibly have as God's people in Christ. Paul wrote, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Amen. The answer is no one. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is God. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives a list which includes everything.
Yeah.
Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So what does Hebrews 10 mean? Well, it obviously doesn't mean we don't have eternal security.
That's right.
So don't take a superficial approach to your reading and your attempt to understand Scripture. You have to study it a bit more in depth. Third, don't spiritualize or allegorize the Bible, if you will. Preachers love to do this. Preachers love to do this, and I'll tell you why. It makes them sound deep and insightful. When they can take a small detail of Scripture or a phrase from the Bible and they can build a whole grand sermon and a great spiritual lesson out of it that was never intended. For example, I have heard multiple sermons preached on the meaning of the five smooth stones of David. You know what the five smooth stones of David represent? They represent five smooth stones. Is there a reason he took five? Perhaps that's as many as his bag would hold. I don't know. I don't think there's anything more to it. Otherwise, the Bible would say there's more to it than that. Right? Can't you make that assumption? Isn't that a safe assumption? Another example, I've heard a sermon on rolling the stones away, or the stones of trouble away in our lives. You know what that was based on? The stone that was rolled away from the grave of Jesus when he rose again. When the Bible tells us that stone was rolled away, I think all it means is that the stone was rolled away.
Yeah, amen.
There's no application there. There's none. We learn about the resurrection, yes, but the stone itself being rolled away, that was for very practical reasons.
Yeah.
Very practical reasons. Another example, and this is probably the most bizarre I've ever heard. I've heard a sermon preached on how the walls of Jericho can teach young men how to find a wife. True story. Like the walls of Jericho, if you're having trouble convincing some girl to go out with you or to marry you, you just march around her heart seven times. That means you're persistent. You don't give up. You don't take no for an answer. And you try it seven times, the walls will fall, her heart will soften, and she will be your wife.
Amen.
Look, if the Bible tells us that Jesus crossed the road, all that means is Jesus crossed the road.
Amen.
It is not some spiritual allegory for how we are going to cross over death into a new life. That's taught elsewhere. And it's made very plain when it is.
That's right.
So when it comes to proper interpretation of the Bible, those are the mistakes to avoid. Now let's talk about the gaps to bridge. We have the language gap. We have the culture gap. We have the geography gap. And we have the historical gap. Now bridging the language gap requires some amount of insight into the original languages of mostly Hebrew and Greek, and as I said, some Aramaic. You don't need to be an expert on these things. There's a lot of tools and resources to help you with this. I recommend a good Strong's dictionary and concordance, and you're going to use it in a couple of different ways. One, you're going to look up the words of the Bible when you're reading, when you're studying through a passage. Don't assume its meaning, because the way it's translated, based on the way that they spoke then, is going to be a little bit different than the way we talk today. So words and meanings are going to be a little different than what you might expect at first glance. Mm. So you look up the words of the Bible, you read the definitions that the dictionary gives, but more importantly, cross-reference.
Amen.
Go through the concordance. The Bible is its own best commentary. So see how that word or how that phrase is used in other places in the Bible.
Yeah.
And you will get a better understanding as to what it means. Bridging the culture gap requires that we remove ourselves from the context of 21st century America and the culture of our church today. Because the world was a lot different back then. If you try to find your typical Sunday morning routines in the early church of the first century, as described to us in the Bible, you're going to run into some difficulties. They didn't have this standard practice of coming together, wearing their finest suits and dresses, singing for 30 minutes, having prayer, having a sermon, going to lunch. That doesn't exist in quite that way. All of the elements are there. But their practice of it was a little bit different. And I'll tell you, sometimes you read what they were doing in that first century and you say, there was no order at all to what they were doing, it seems like. Sometimes they came together and they just preached. Sometimes they came together and they just had fellowship. Sometimes they just seemed to sing. Well, that should tell us something about getting too stuck in traditions, right? Perhaps one of the greatest errors in Bible interpretation, in my opinion anyway, which leads to a lot of troubling practices and mindsets and people becoming dogmatic about things not taught in Scripture, is not realizing the culture was different in the past. Things were different. And just because our culture and our practices are a little different doesn't mean they're wrong. I believe we have a great deal of liberty in the church today. I do. Much more so than some want to give us credit for. If the very basis of our belief is that God is a graceful, merciful God, we've got to show a little grace and mercy to one another, right?
Amen.
Amen.
Stands to reason. So we can't get too dogmatic about things that really don't matter. We have to bridge that cultural gap that is there. Don't assume anything when you read, okay? And bridging the culture gap is really just a matter of paying close attention to what the Bible says and realizing when it's different.
Yeah.
Because you'll see it. And a lot of times what we want to do is explain away the things that seem different and try to make them fit into our modern culture, and it doesn't work.
Yeah.
Let them be. Let it be its own thing as it was back then. Now, of course, researching some history can always be helpful too. And I'm not against going outside of the Bible to research history. I think history is a lot of valuable lessons in history. The Bible often points us to historical things. Go through the gospel accounts, it's telling us who was the ruler over Rome and over this region and that region. That's given to us as a sort of a way to pinpoint that in history.
Yeah.
Very important. Now, bridging the geography gap requires that we just know the locations we're reading about. Where they are in proximity to one another, what kind of people live there, and so on. The Bible gives us these details for a reason, often throwing out names of places and cities and so on. Get yourself some Bible maps. That's all there is to it, really. Get yourself some Bible maps. Look at the locations that are mentioned as you are reading and as you are studying the Bible. What you'll find are some very interesting things. For instance, whenever you read about someone going to Jerusalem, they always go up to Jerusalem. They could be coming from the north, and they're still going up to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem was on a hill. You go up. You have to literally go up to get to Jerusalem. A lot of interesting things like that. When you read about the travels of the apostles in the book of Acts, you learn a little bit about where they were. As you go through Acts 16, for instance, Paul's going from this city. He's being chased off, going to the next city and to the next city. Well, what you find out, if you know a little bit about the geography, he's in the region of Galatia. So when you get over to the Galatian letter, you realize that there's a lot of insight you can glean about what Paul was talking about there from Acts 16. So get yourself some Bible maps. Now, bridging the historical gap requires a little background on people and places and events. Often the historical context is provided in the Bible. What we really need to know is provided in the Bible. This is another reason you don't ignore the Old Testament. A lot of history in the Old Testament, a lot of wonderful history that gives us insight into things we're reading even in the New Testament. Of course, you can always go outside of the Bible to study some of these things. This book is not a book of fiction. It did not happen in a bubble. It happened in our world, a very real world with real people, real places, real events, and all the time historians and archaeologists and different ones are discovering, wow, these stories actually have some validity. There's some proof. It's just a matter of uncovering it. Oftentimes, they think a place mentioned in the Bible never really did exist. And lo and behold, they find it.
Yep, that's right.
It's been happening throughout the years. So you can go outside of the Bible to study a little bit about history and things to bridge some of that gap. For example, where this might come into play, Pilate crucified Jesus because he was afraid of the Jews. Why would a ruler in the Roman Empire be afraid of the Jews? Well, you go back into the history and you realize he messed up a couple of times. And he realized he was about to cause some serious rioting among the Jews. Many of them had become very political, very tired of the Gentile rulers. And they were ready to riot. They were ready to revolt. They had groups like the Zealots who were anxious to do it. You give them the manpower, you give them the opportunity, they're going against the secular powers. So he had messed up a couple of times. We learn this in history. And so by the time they brought Christ to him, even though he didn't find any fault in Jesus, he was afraid of the Jews. So he allowed him to be crucified. Herod the Great, why did he try to kill Jesus as a child? Well, we learn a little bit in history about what kind of man that was.
Yeah.
Not only was he a wicked man, he had a bit of an inferiority complex, it would seem. He had a lot of issues in that way. His whole family did. You do a study of his family, and several members of his family are mentioned throughout the Bible. It's like watching an episode of Jerry Springer. I mean, that is one crazy family. The Pharisees were strictly religious. Why was that? Well, we talked a little bit about it. But what we didn't talk about is how there was a time period when Alexander the Great began his conquest of the world, which is mentioned to us in the Bible, by the way. He began his conquest of the world, and one of the philosophies, I guess he had learned from Aristotle, his teacher. We don't think of Alexander the Great being a philosopher, but he was, before he was a great war general. He believed that you could create peace and harmony throughout the world. You bring them under the same political power, but you also have to bring them into the same culture. They all have to have the same culture, the same way of life. And so he started to spread that in what we call Hellenism throughout the world. Well, eventually some of his predecessors, some who came after him, who wanted to do the same thing, forced people to adopt this Greek culture. And that included Israel. And the Pharisees were nothing more than the guys going, wait a minute, we can't do this. We're violating the word of God here. They had very genuine, very good reasons for becoming the way they became, even though they took it to an unrighteous extreme by the time Christ came along. We can do the same thing, by the way. That's a lesson for us.
Amen.
But you learn that by going back in history. So you bridge the historical gap. Now, once we close the gaps, we've got to apply some very simple methods for interpreting the Bible.
Yep.
And here they are. First method, what I'll call the literal principle. Literal principle. Approach the Bible like you would approach a newspaper. Not that it's the same thing, but don't assume there's a lot of hidden messages there. Don't assume there's a lot of riddles to solve, okay? Because that can very easily discourage you and make you give up, or you'll read things that aren't there. You'll start allegorizing the Bible. Even the symbolism that's used in the Bible, the analogies that are used in the Bible, have a very literal, direct truth. And usually they're not that hidden. For example, Jesus implied that his apostles would see his second coming before they died. That's interesting. And critics of the Bible love to throw this back at us. Jesus said to them in Matthew 16, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. And of course, in context, as we read on, he's talking about a second coming. Those men would not die before Jesus returned. Well, wait a minute. This is what the Bible critics say. Those men die. Jesus hasn't come back yet. Well, you keep reading. Keep reading. Line by line, you get to Matthew chapter 17. What did Jesus do? He took three of them, James, John, Peter, up into a mountain and revealed himself in his fully glorified state. In other words, those men did not see death before they saw Jesus as he would appear at his second coming. The second method is the historical principle. Consider the text in its historical context, meaning, who was it written to? Each of these books of the Bible were written with an intended audience. For instance, Paul's letters generally went to a particular person or to a particular church or a group of churches. Who was it written to? Who was it written by? Why was it written? What was happening in the world at the time? All of these things can be very important. Consider the text in its historical context. For example, we have some of those stunning prophecies in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 11. This is where we read about Alexander the Great, I believe. You start reading there, he said, "Now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity, not according to his dominion." And he goes on from there and he describes this whole timeline of wild events that were going to take place in the history of the world. And there are people today that are still waiting for that. When is this going to happen? Who is this that's being described here? Who's this first great king that's going to stand up and rule with great dominion, but his reign's going to be short-lived before it's divided into four parts? Well, think about it. Daniel's writing to a group of people who have been in captivity, been in bondage by the secular powers for 70 years, and they want a little glimmer of hope. What's coming? Okay, well, things aren't going to get quite back to normal because there's just going to be this period where basically the nation of Israel is going to suffer through a lot of transitions. Starting with, he even says, Greece. Starting with this man who will rise up. Who was it? Alexander the Great. Guess what? His reign lasted about 8 years or so. It was very short-lived. And then his four generals divided up his kingdom. And eventually you had two that became more prominent, and you just follow the history all the way to the Roman Empire, all the way to the time of Christ. That's what Daniel gave them, because that's what was relevant to them. He wasn't talking about some mysterious period in the far distant future. I know that's fun for us to think that all this is going to happen in the future, so we can sit here and figure out what it's going to be, and we can speculate, and we can talk about it. It's very sensational. But no. That doesn't fit the historical context. The third method is the grammatical principle. Pay close attention to the wording. Break down the sentences. Discover the meanings of the words. Don't assume their meaning. Discover their meaning. Look them up. Cross-reference them in the Bible. For example, Jesus implied at one time, and probably the most quoted, best-known verse of all the Bible, that a person, if they believe, will earn eternal or everlasting life. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Case closed, right? Not exactly. Believeth is not in the past tense. It is not believe, then comes everlasting life. Quite the opposite. The everlasting life comes first. Believeth is both present and future, or both past, present, and future tense.
Yes.
So the believing is not a prerequisite to the everlasting life. The everlasting life causes the believing. And that completely changes the meaning, doesn't it? And it's just by paying attention to the wording, understanding what those words mean. Fourth method, the harmony principle. Each passage of the Bible is going to be in perfect harmony with the rest of the Bible. The Bible will not have contradictions. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, we read this. Paul's talking about the resurrection of our bodies. He's showing how if you deny that, we lose all incentive to serve and to do what we ought to do, be obedient. He says, "What shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now people come to that and they say, well, that's a whole new doctrine. Getting baptized for the dead. And this is the way some interpret it. That we can be baptized for the benefit of those who have already died. Yeah. It's sort of like the Catholic idea that if you give the Catholic Church enough money, you can buy a person out of purgatory. Yeah. Best marketing campaign the Catholic Church has ever come up with. I think we need something similar. I'm kidding, of course. Got a lot of money that way. This is not a new doctrine that Paul was presenting here. It's got to be in harmony with the rest of the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk anywhere else about being baptized for the dead. What does this mean? Well, you study the language and you realize that all he was saying is they are baptized because of the dead. And what that means is, if I can summarize, that a lot of people are converted and are baptized because they've come face to face with mortality. Either a loved one has died and they began to think, what happens after this life? Or they themselves are facing their own death and they began to think a little bit more than they ever had before about what happens after this life. And they began to question things, and that leads them to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all it means. It's not a new doctrine. Fifth method, the practical principle. When we read something in the Bible, it has an original application to its audience, to particular people. Now, that doesn't mean it has a direct application to us. It has implications on us. But the specific application may not be exactly the same for us. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul told women to have their heads covered when they come out for worship. Cover your heads. Do we still follow that? Some say, well, he was talking about hair. No, he wasn't. He used hair as an analogy. He was talking about literal head coverings, and that means covering your face and all. So why don't we do it? Because we realize that was a specific application of an eternal principle for them, which was women submit to men, men submit to Christ, Christ submits himself to God. That's the eternal principle. That's how he began. Now, the specific application for them was to do what the culture dictated for them, which was women, cover your heads. It was a sign of subjection to your husband according to their culture. Women submit to their husbands in different ways today. So the principle is the same. It still has implications on us, multiple implications, but the application, the specific application is not the same. Another example. Jesus drove the merchants and the money changers out of the temple. Does that mean when we see a problem in a church, we should do the same thing, go in with our whips and drive people out? No. One, we don't have a temple. This is not a temple. This is not anything like the temple. Yeah. It's not the same thing. It's not a sacred building. Don't think of it in that way, because it's not. We are the church. This building is just where we happen to meet. We had a yard sale proposed at our church back home. Some folks wanted to get rid of some stuff, and they thought the church would be a perfect spot right in town. Throw stuff out in the front yard, let people come and get it. Others objected. Why? We don't want to make the Lord's house a house of merchandise. That's not the right application. It's not. Yeah. It's really not. But just to appease them, of course, we're also told that we're not to put stumbling blocks in people's way. We're not to offend somebody with our liberty. So I said, why don't we do this? Why don't we bring our stuff and just give it away? We won't sell anything. Let people just pick it up. And we did. Met a lot of people in the community. It was a great time. Now, that would be my approach to studying the Bible. Last but not least, and I'll make this quick. Number 3. And even though I'm making this quick, doesn't mean it's not important. Number 3, You read, you study, then you meditate on the Word of God. Our meditation, by the way, is not like other religions. Most religions, if you meditate, you clear your mind, you empty your head. That's not the case for Christian meditation.
Right.
When we meditate, we fill our minds on the things of God or with the things of God. The point I would make to you is don't be in a hurry to study. Do not be in a hurry to study. Do not be in a hurry to figure things out. Allow yourself time to think about it, to reflect, to meditate. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read, "Thou shalt love the Lord God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." That is to say, to store them away.
Yeah.
Keep them. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Keep it with you all the time. They weren't studying this whole time. They weren't reading this whole time. But they were expected to keep these things with them at all times. And you do that through meditation. And he went on from there to describe how the Word of God should be a part of us always. And we do that through meditation. Psalm 1 begins this way. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." You want to know how to do it? Look at the life of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So as much time as you spend reading and studying the Bible, you should spend even more time on meditating on those things you've read and studied. You've only got a limited amount of time, and you probably only got a limited attention span for reading and for studying. I understand that. You've got secular jobs. You've got things you've got to do in this world. But you can meditate all day long.
Yeah.
You can think about those things. And keep in mind, whatever you're putting in your head, whether it's good, evil, or indifferent, that's what stays in your head.
Yeah.
That's what you think about. So if you can get the Word of God in your head, you can meditate on the Word of God from moment to moment throughout your day. May God bless you.